Our subject is going to be the covenants of the Bible. Now, that sounds very theological. It is. But I think we'll come to understand what that is and how important that is in helping us get together the whole concept of the flow of the Bible. Now, wherever I go, and the word covenant comes up, and in fact, sometimes I'm requested to talk about covenant theology. Do you ever hear that presently? Everybody's going to covenant theology. Would you tell us about that, Dave? Well, covenant theology basically is connected with the development out of the background of the Presbyterian Church to a large extent. Covenant theology has in view three basic covenants that God enters into. The first is called the covenant of redemption that is established prior to God's creation. It is his plan, knowing that there would be sin in the world, a covenant amongst the Godhead to bring about a plan of redemption, the covenant of redemption. When he created with Adam, he put forth a covenant of works. He told Adam how to live. And Adam was to obey God. Adam and Eve and live that way. They didn't. And then in his grace, he established a covenant of grace with fallen mankind, whereby they could come to salvation. Now, they're not bad ideas. And we believe in the essence of those concepts, that yes, God had a plan before. We'll talk about that even tonight. And that he did enter into a program with mankind whereby his grace would be manifested and bring about salvation in the lives of individuals. Now, people who characteristically hold to those covenant theologians, are amillennial in nature. They have no view to a future kingdom for Israel. The world goes on as it is presently all the way to the end. Their chart for the future is a straight line. It just keeps going on like this until the very end. And the Lord returns and eternity is ushered in. They do believe in an any moment return of the Lord. That is not a problem to covenant theology. They have no place for Israel as a nation in their outlook on theology. That is a finished thing. And hence, we at the college and my approach, while it may be the case, and we'll look at what took place in the past eternity even tonight, those things are true. There are a lot of things of that sort that are true. And then this designation of grace being manifested to mankind, we would all agree with that. But there is no specific covenant called the covenant of grace. It may be well to call the covenant that God enters into a covenant of redemption. I think it's much broader than that. We'll look at that even tonight. So in short, that is the essence of covenant theology. Three basic covenants, theological statements, not specifically identified in Scripture. And the other thing we need to recognize is that they do not have an eschatological scheme. They have no prophetic, literal prophetic fulfillment out there, except at the end. It just continues. I don't view that as a particular heretical position. I think it's an inconsistent position to the interpretation of Scripture. Those folks are good Christians. They will be caught up at the rapture. They will escape the tribulation. They will return with the Lord for the establishment of the millennial kingdom. And they will understand that. But but they are not. This is just what we would say is an inconsistent application of rules of interpretation. We will all have variations in the way we will interpret certain scriptures. But this is a whole system of interpretation of Scripture that really takes you down some paths that you don't want to go down, like particularly doing away with all the promises that are unfulfilled in relationship to Israel. I would recommend this magazine, this particular most recent issue of the Friends of Israel, Israel My Glory, and it deals with the very things I've talked about today, the covenant theology. and explains the origins of it and the distinctions. And it's about all we really have to know about it, unless you're getting involved in some great debates with a covenant theologian. So if you'd like, I'm sure some of you have this magazine. Very, very good one. This is a great issue, and would be helpful if you have questions about that. We are looking at the covenants that are identified in the Bible together this weekend. And I got into this line of thinking just before the election and just after the election. I was in two different parts of the country, one in Houston before the election and one after the election in Elizabeth, New Jersey. Gave the same message. Is that okay to do? Jesus did that, so I think it's okay. He repeated. You know, his didn't get better the second time. Mine usually does, but it's okay to repeat. I developed the message based on Acts 17 relating to God's work in the nations and how God has this great plan. It's reflected in Hebrews chapter 1 as well, where the Lord Jesus is being described as the one who made the ages, is the architect of history. And that being the architect of history, he is also the one who carries the earth along to its appointed destiny. He not only made the ages, he's making sure it works out that way. And when Paul is talking to the Athenians, he is talking about the God they didn't know. And he says of that God, who is very evangelistic. Do you think God is evangelistic? He really is. And his purpose in history is evangelism. And he puts it this way, Paul does. God has before determined the boundaries and the times of the nations, that they might seek after him and find him, for he is not very far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. And I gave that message before and after with a different viewpoint. I was giving it before the election to say, no matter how it turns out, this is God's plan being worked out. Would you agree with that? Afterward, I could give it, I better not get political, but I could give the message far more joyfully. But the truth is still there. If it would have gone the other way, I would have had to give the same message. Because the powers that be, do you know the rest of that verse? Are ordained of God. Because he's working it out. How many of you would have voted for Pontius Pilate as governor? I doubt I would. God did. What view do you have of Pontius Pilate? Did any of you in the past year see the Passion of the Christ? I don't want to get involved in any controversy, but did any of you see it? Okay. I think it accurately portrayed the struggle that Pilate was going through. What did Pilate want to do?
Let him go.
Let him go. Did he really try? Really did try. Why didn't they do it? Pardon? Political pressure, that's right. It was beautiful the way. If you let him go, you're not a friend of Caesar's. There's only one king, see? You're not. Well, that was more than he could handle. He was smart. If this would reverberate back to the empire, to Rome, boy, he'd been in trouble himself. And he's talking to Jesus. He says to Jesus, you know, don't you know how I have power to kill you or to release you? What does Jesus say? You'd have no power at all if it did not come down from heaven. And he's trying his best. Wife has a dream. And there's a saying that comes out of the actions of Pilate that we use regularly. I'll wash my hands of this one. Man, I'm not involved in this. You know? Become part of everybody's vocabulary, more or less. And we don't even know why we say it. It's because that's what Pilate did. He tried his best to get out from under it. Even tried scourging him. Maybe a little blood will take care of their thirst for blood. And all it did was say more and more. He was really trying. Changed his mind because of political pressure. Gave into that. That's what it looks like. That's what it is. But on the other side of this, the church makes a statement about what was happening. Do you know that statement? It's a very broad statement. It coincides exactly with the concept of Acts 17. Pontius Pilate and Herod and the nations and the Jews were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your counsel before determined to be done. And he had no idea he was doing that. He was acting out of his own choice. Do you hear it? If you'd say, why'd you do it that way? He'd say the same thing, you know. Really didn't want to do this. I was trying my best not to, but politics are politics. Got to do the right thing. You know, you are inconsistent. What is truth anyhow? Yeah. Was it just what God wanted to do? Our whole salvation depended on that, didn't it? And there's no contradiction between what God's wanting to do and executing, and as it says in Acts, he before determined that it should be done, and Pilate's action. That's not a problem to God. It can be to us, but it's not to God. And what we see God doing there, this is the essence of what Acts 17 says. He's bringing the nations to do what he wants the nations to do. For what purpose? That they might seek him and find him. For he's not far from every one of us. God is. It's salvation involved in what God has planned. That's a great thing. And the covenants demonstrate that as well. Now, I brought along some gifts from the school. And I want to ask this question. I want somebody to tell me by name two people in the Bible that are really related to you physically. Two people that are named in the Bible that are related to you physically.
Adam and Noah.
Adam and Noah, that's the right answer. Here we are. That's Bible college. This is one of these Bibles you can ride over the truck. I'm not sure why you want to do that. It's actually really in. It's in the back from Dubuque. Masterpiece on Mississippi. Now we're all connected to these two people. I think that's the only two we can say. Now, I thought somebody would be really spiritual and say we're related to Jesus. That's a wrong answer. That's why I said relatives through the line of succession. Okay? Those two people. You have two beginnings in that process. We had a beginning in Adam. We had another beginning in Noah. Didn't we? Says a lot of the same kind of things. Now, we want to look at a chart. I want to show you what we're going to do. We're going to look at certain covenants that are identified in the Bible and see how they fit into this flow of history. This is a way of putting the whole flow of history together. What I was saying with the election was God is in control. However it works out. And what this will do, what our studies will do together, is make us understand that God really has a program in place that he is executing according to the gnat's whisker for his purposes. And what it does to me, what those messages before and after the election were designed to do, is give us peace. Does it give you peace to know that God's in charge? That's the concept. Now we want to look at these covenants. The blue that surrounds it all on this chart, I have called the eternal covenant. We'll look at that tonight. What I did here, and this was such a fun study to do, was look at all the things that the Bible establishes about the Trinity all the things they did by way of plan before there was anything but God. There's a little phrase that will reoccur, and we'll look at this, before the foundation of the earth. There was a ton of stuff done, way more than what we think. And by the time I was done, I'm beginning to think, is there anything that wasn't? It's just an amazing thing. God has, before there was anything but God, and we'll look at this one particularly tonight, before there was anything but God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit made plans and arrangements and commitments, a covenant between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now, the covenant theologians call that a covenant of redemption. I call it the eternal covenant. That might be a bad name, too, but I couldn't think of a better one. Because that phrase occurs in relationship to the new covenant, so it's not the best I can do, but it's the best right now. It's describing that plan, that commitment that Father, Son, Holy Spirit made to one another. Shows up in Titus 1, where the God who cannot lie promised. And it tells us when he promised, before time. Well, who is there to promise to before time?
Son and Spirit.
That's all. Father, Son, and Spirit. And we'll find out what that was. That's the covenant that surrounds all these others. Now, if you look in your Scofield Reference Bible or the notes of the Rari Study Bible or that, you'll find out they have a couple more covenants. They have an Adamic covenant, the covenant God makes with Adam, where he says, be fruitful, multiply, and all that good stuff. That's not called a covenant in the Bible. And then they talk about an Edenic covenant, a covenant that was made with them after the fall. Don't come back here. Live under your conscience, that sort of thing. And that's not called a covenant either. So I have little hesitancy going that way. Those things are true, but I'm looking at these clear things where God enters into a relationship, a covenant. And that happens, first of all, with Noah. And we will see that God decides at this point in time to establish nations. This is the beginning of the nations. And he gives into Noah's hand a responsibility that we will look at directly. That covenant still goes on. And this is the point. You see how they all just keep moving out. We act based on, all the world does, based on the Noahic covenant, which is the first time God delegates responsibility of government to nations. And it will say this is the beginning of the nations. We'll look at that. God has a program he's executing based on the eternal covenant, and he starts with this nationalistic structure of nations coming on the earth. Eventually those nations will have different languages directed of God. He establishes a national concept. By the way, what is the authority he gives into the hand of man for the first time there? Death, capital punishment. And we'll find out as we look at this tomorrow morning, that's repeated all the way over in Romans 13, that the powers that be are ordained of God. The governor does not carry the sword in vain. It says they are servants of Christ. Isn't that interesting? That goes all the way back to this covenant, which carries on. God said, okay, I'm going to start with the nations. Then he enters into a particular covenant with a particular nation. It's called the Abrahamic covenant. And he chooses out of all those people, all those nations, one man to start a new nation. And in connection with Abraham, when he crosses the river, some say, the term Hebrew shows up for the first time there. The Habiru crossed over the river, left Ur of the Chaldees, went to another place. And God says, I'm going to make of you a great nation. I promise you a nation and a land and a seed. God enters into that covenant. The Abrahamic covenant. Following that, that nation gets a set of laws. This is called the Mosaic Covenant. The law divided into the moral law and the civil law and the ceremonial law. We know the moral law very well. What do we call that? Ten Commandments. We know some of the things about the civil law. It talks about slavery. It talks about an ox that gores. It talks about what happens if you bar something and you break it. All these civil laws, very good laws. And then the ceremonial laws, which we know better than the civil laws, which relates to all the sacrificial system, the priesthood, all that sort of thing. 613 commandments. Have you ever heard that before? There are 613. 10 of the moral law. Now, I said that recently, and a man came out the next week with all 613 commandments. It's really interesting. If any of you want this, I'm sure we could make a copy. You have a copier?
Yes.
Yeah. It has, I can't tell because for each page it has two. It's about 15 pages. All numbered. You really super scholars probably would like to see this. I'll have it around. You can take a look at it. And we can make a copy. We'll have it here. And if you want to learn all 613 commandments, you can do that. But there they are. God centers on that nation with the Mosaic Covenant. So he establishes a nation, the national concept. He picks out and generates, constitutes one given nation, gives them a set of laws to live by. Now he's going to give them a king. The Davidic covenant. And that king is going to be a very special king. They sort of blend together because Abraham is promised a seed, and now a king is chosen, and it's going to be a son of that king who is the seed that comes through that nation. To Abraham, in thee and thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And to David, I will give you an eternal house and throne and kingdom. And we will read in Matthew, the son of Abraham, the son of David, the Lord Jesus. And he centers on a particular kingdom with a specific king in view. Do you see how this is closing in as God works? And here's this nation that comes to being under the Abrahamic covenant that is given a law under the Mosaic covenant, that is given a king under the Davidic covenant. And then we see that that law could not work. And there's a covenant that bumps the Mosaic covenant called the New Covenant. Through all these covenants, God is working out his program of salvation. This eternal covenant that generates the plan. The Noahic covenant that says, I'm going to make nations. The Abrahamic that says, I'm going to choose and make and choose one nation. The Mosaic, I'm going to rule that nation. The Davidic, I'm going to establish a king in that nation. And then the new covenant that will supersede the Mosaic covenant. And then comes the rule. Now, here's something I found out in my studies. This is a killer concept. There's no covenant with the church. We look in vain for a covenant with us. Now, we have to look at this. That's why I have this church concept superimposed on all these, because all of these covenants touch us. We are told as members of the church how we are to relate to human government. And we function under human government. But that's not our first responsibility, is it? In fact, Paul will say in Philippians, our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. So there. Peter will say, be subject to every ordinance of man, not using your freedom as a cloak for evil living. So we work under that one. It touches us, but only indirectly. The Abrahamic covenant. Hey, you know, he is the, in Hebrews 2 it says, he took hold to help those of the seed of Abraham. He took hold to help Abraham. Didn't take hold to help angels. How are we related to Abraham, are we? By faith, yeah, by faithful Abraham. It's kind of an indirect relationship. I'm not Jewish. Some of us were. If we're in the church, we're Jewish by ethnic origin. But spiritually, we're in the body of Christ where there's neither Jew nor Greek. So, in a way, we are related to Abraham, but only indirectly. Mosaic covenant. We're not under the law, but do you know all nine of all but one of the Ten Commandments is repeated in the church? Epistle writing? It is enjoined upon us. And we do have a relationship to the law. Well, we'll talk about that, but only indirectly. A Davidic covenant's a really tough one. How am I related to that? Here's how. Only indirectly. We'll come on this. He has made us a kingdom of priests, and we shall rule with him on the earth. When Jesus is ruling here, of what house and lineage is he? Of David's. And we're ruling with him as a kingdom of priests. Yeah, we have a kingdom connection. A kingdom connection as priests. We're the worship team of the millennium. And that's our future. And we'll rule over angels with him. And a new covenant. Now, some of you probably say, new covenant's for the church. Because in Hebrews 8, there's this whole section on the new covenant. And when we break bread Sunday morning, it's nice to see you're breaking bread at morning meeting for a change. Joke. Time's unimportant, isn't it? How can it be the Lord's Supper at breakfast time? Yeah. Yeah. When we take the blood, what are we taking? The blood of the new covenant. And Paul in 2 Corinthians will call himself a servant, a minister of the new covenant. The new covenant is... I was talking to Dave McLeod and I said, new covenant's totally future. He said, I think might have a present aspect. I said, I sure can't figure it out. Tell me what it is. So we had a little debate over that. But to be sure, new covenant is the one that replaces the old covenant for Israel. The old covenant was what? The Mosaic covenant. That one, the only conditional covenant of the whole set. Did they meet the conditions of the old covenant? No. They broke it before he even brought it down. Yeah, it didn't work very well at all. It worked the way it was supposed to, which was what? To show how bad we are, how bad they are. And there is a present tense of that application. We'll look at that as well. But there's that new covenant. Do you know what this says to me? Everything's going according to schedule. Does it say that to you? These covenants come spinning off of God's plan, and of being executed according to his purposes. And one day that all will be completed, and we will enter into that new covenant time when Jesus reigns on the earth, supreme over all the earth. I look forward to that day. This is what we're going to look at together. Now, I'm talking about our relationship as a church to these covenants. I came up with this idea. I made this up myself. In Ephesians 5, do you know that chapter? Us married men know that one pretty well. Wish our wives knew it as well as we did. It says, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And for this cause, a man shall leave his husband, his mother and father, be joined to wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery. But I speak concerning Christ and the church. What is that mystery he's talking about? What is the mystery in Ephesians 5? Is it a mystery of marriage, a husband and wife being married? No, it's not that. What is it? That I am bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. That takes it way further than I imagine my relationship with Jesus as head of the church, doesn't it, with you? Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, I'm linked that closely with Jesus? What's the answer to that? Yes. What's the picture there? Clearly, of Christ and the church. What is the picture? Why do we use it at weddings? It's marriage. We are described as what in relationship to Christ? The bride of Christ. He's the bridegroom. And he loves the church and gave himself for her that he might present her holy. When he comes for her. And I thought to myself, that's a pretty good covenant, isn't it? That's the one we all understand better than any of these that are up there. It's the covenant of marriage. I think, am I pushing that too far? I think this, that the relationship that you and I have with Jesus Christ in the body of Christ, we are the bride, he is the bridegroom, is a closer covenantal relationship than any of these other ones. And our relationship to God is superimposed over all of the covenants because we have the closest covenant relationship. It's way closer than national. Way closer than one nation. Way closer than being a king. Closer even than the saint of the Old Testament now in the millennial period where the saved Jews and saved Gentiles are flourishing under the new covenant. We are the bride of Christ. That will be consummated one day when he comes for us and he will present us to himself holy, without blemish and without spot. And that is superimposed. We have the best of all the elements of the covenants, consequently. I think we are in a very unique relationship that is closer than any other covenant. Do you think that's a reasonable thing? Seems to be that description. The love wherewith he loves the Son, such is his love for me. Very specific relationship. Let's look briefly at this one called the eternal covenant. Let's just look at this in broad terms. This is how we will come at all of these. We will look at the, identify the covenant. There's an extended treatment in most of these of the scriptures related to the covenant. And with some it's longer than others. We will, if you go to page 4 of this set, we will look at the parties in the covenant, those who are involved in the covenant. We'll look at the general content, the nature of the covenant, whether it's conditional or unconditional, and the continuing aspect of the covenant, how it keeps on coming on through this day, and then the church and the covenant. We'll look at all of those. My wife said as we were driving down, we should have some discussion on what it means to enter into a covenant. Evan, you're the lawyer amongst us. What's a covenant? A contract. Perfect. Parties agree. It's binding, isn't it? This is the way it's going to be. Sign your name. For most of these, God is the only one who signs his name. In the Mosaic Covenant, God and the people sign their names. The Mosaic Covenant, they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do. You know they're in trouble right from the get-go, aren't they? Yeah. So,
A Hebrew word means to cut. Goes back to the establishment of covenants. This would be true of both pagan and Israel as a nation, pagan nations and Israel, that they would shed blood, cut covenant. Do we have any practices like that? There's an old tradition. Oh, you did it. That's right. Blood brothers. Yeah. This seals the deal. And we'll see that show up at some of the covenants. It's a contract. Now, the first contract that we're talking about is this contract made between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
I think we'll just leave the lights the way they are because we'll be done in a couple of minutes. No sense going through the change to do that. This eternal covenant, the identification of it, that covenant made between the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Spirit, in a past eternity to be executed in time according to the eternal counsels of the Godhead. And we see certain things. I said at the beginning, this one takes into account the concept before the foundation of the earth, the things that are identified that way in Scripture, and that are identified in concept if those words specifically are not used. So we have some of those things in the Scriptures that are related. And let's just look at a few of those this evening, and we'll stop and then pick it up here tomorrow morning. God, Father, Son, and Spirit decided to create the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. As we look at Scripture further on, we find out who did what. It is the second member of the Godhead who spoke it into existence and makes it continue. It is the Holy Spirit who hovers over creation at the beginning. So each has specific responsibilities. Entered into this relationship amongst themselves that brought about creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He created as well the angels. In Job 38, 4 to 7, we have this. Verse 6, to what were its foundations fastened? That is, this creation of the earth. Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. And here you have these angels that God created. Now we get a hint out of the order. Oh, the order. That's better. The order of creation. He created what first? The sons of God, the angels. Because they observed and sang for joy when God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit created the universe. That had to be great. This is the really great 4th of July thing. I want you all on three to make the sound that you make at the 4th of July celebration when you see the great fireworks go. One, two, three. That was good. That was very good. The angels sang for joy when they saw what God created. That was part of this agreement. Now, when I get to the next one, God created man, I do have a statement specifically that says God decided to do that. What is the statement? Let us make man. They decided to do that. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Just going over this concept in a class. I'm teaching Hebrews right now, in the Hebrews class. And God makes man. How's he do it? Right. He makes a form, doesn't he? Do we still believe this? Yeah. Makes a form out of the dust of the earth. And stoops over. And what does he do? Breathes into his nostrils the breath of God. Now, in the book of Hebrews, it says we're connected with Abel. We're in that faithful line of succession. All mankind connects. So I had the class do this. Put your hand in front of your mouth. What is that?
Breath.
Whose breath? The breath goes back to your mom and dad, doesn't it? We became a living. You keep going back, all the way back to our first parents. Where'd their breath come from? It came from God. We're connected, folks. There hasn't been a... We wouldn't be here. Now, we said Noah, Adam. We all go back, but the breath is passed on from one to another through birth. That's an amazing concept. Hasn't stopped. Goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. God said, let us make man, and he stoops over and breathes, and there's this great miracle. How that all worked, who knows? But God can do that. And the breath of God is part of each one of us. We are the offspring of God, you know that. Paul says that in that same chapter in Acts 17. God is not an image of gold and silver like we are. Your own parts say that. We are the offspring of God. And that is the truth. The breath we breathe is an indirect breath of God that comes down to us. That's why human beings are so valuable. They're made in the likeness. And we read that when they decided to make man, they made a corker. They made him in the image and likeness of God. What a massive statement that is. And God does that.
Well, look at Titus 1. As I go into a great deal of detail in this. In Titus 1, chapter 2, verse 1-2, it says, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. There's that phrase, before time began. To whom could the Godhead have made a promise? To one another. And this is this covenant, if you want to call it a covenant of redemption, that doesn't bother me. This is the concept. The salvation springs out of the idea of God. And they made promise one to another. Can you put words to that promise? What were the contents, the details of the promises that Father, Son, Holy Spirit made in this great before the world plan of redemption? What kind of things did they promise one to another? Pardon?
The Son would be the Lamb.
Yeah, and the same phrase turns up there. Do you get it? He is the Lamb slain, what? Before the foundation of the earth. That's a promise. The Son enters into that. That's a contract. Covenant. Is that great? What else?
Holy Spirit's
going to indwell. He does something. I promised to do something even before I indwell. What would that be? He did it to you. He did it to me. Did everyone in this room? How do you ever? Why does he indwell us? Because we accepted the death. How come we accepted? He convicted of sin. I promise. When I come into the world, I'll convict of sin. And of righteousness and of judgment. What other things were involved in the promise? What's the Father said? He'll accept it. I will forgive. That's a great promise. What else?
Eternal life.
Yeah, there'll be eternal life. It's a finished thing. I'll complete the work. That's why Jesus could say it's finished. Second member of the Godhead will say, what a massive task. The Holy Spirit will say, I'll give you strength to offer yourself up. Who? Through the Eternal Spirit.
offered himself up to God without spot and without blemish. And what I basically do here is go through and see how it all works out. This promise made about redemption and all of its details. Before there was anything but God. So when Jesus comes on the scene, what did he say when he was 12? I got a job to do. It's in the contract. That's it. Promise to do this. The guy who cannot lie is a certain promise. And this great eternal covenant not only included creation of the angels and of the universe and of man, but also the whole idea of redemption as Father, Son, Holy Spirit entered into eternal promise, a covenant with one another. We'll pick it up there tomorrow. Let's pray together. Father, as we see your great plan that finds us far down the line of you executing your plan, the nations have come. The nation has come. David has come. The Messiah has come. Law has come. And we await the conclusion of this plan, and we find great comfort knowing that you work all things according to the counsel of your own will. And that these covenants are revealed progressively and according to your purposes and in logical development as you work all things, that we might seek you and find you, for you're not very far from every one of us. We're thankful in this great planning. You are motivated by love and redemption and its purpose. So give us strength as we see you executing your purposes in your covenants that you make for our benefit. We pray in your Son's name. Amen.